We're going to be continuing in verse 27 and going through verse 42. Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 42. As we march to the end of Mark's gospel, you may have noticed that it seems as if the passages are becoming increasingly more solemn, more sober as Jesus makes his way to the cross. And today is no exception. Today, we're going to find Jesus in great agony and distress, staring down the barrel of death, aware that his betrayal from a close friend is near. Even as I go through this today, I just want to challenge you, as we look at this passage, to try to put yourself in the garden with Jesus and try to understand and sympathize with the depths of the turmoil in his soul and his struggle, the agony that he is going through. In the midst of this, though, you know, I think that we get a glimpse into the humanity of Christ that we don't always see. A glimpse into the mind and heart of the Son of God and Son of Man, who was tempted in all ways, yet remained sinless. So Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27, the Bible says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand,' says the word of the Lord." Let us pray, and we'll dive into the passage. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, Lord, that just like as in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, you would use your word to convict us, to challenge us, to turn our hearts' affections back to you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, Lord, that you would give me unction and wisdom. God, I pray that through this passage, Lord, we would fall deeper in love with you, that we would have a deeper appreciation and understanding of what exactly you went through to redeem us, Lord. Lord, I pray that your spirit would work in the hearts and minds of all those that are here, Lord. Lord, if there's somebody that does not know you as Savior, I pray that you would draw them to yourself for salvation. If there's somebody here this morning that's far away from you, God, I pray that you would remind them of that relationship, that close-knit relationship, intimate relationship that you want with them, God. And God, above all, I just pray that you would be glorified and Christ would be exalted, Lord. Lord, we love you. Thank you for everything. In Christ's name, amen. I once heard a pastor talking about how early in his ministry, he had started to get invited to go and preach at different churches and different events and conferences. Most of the time at these different places he would preach, the pastor or the host would give him either a topic or maybe a specific passage of scripture that they wanted him to preach on. But he talked about how he struggled on those times when he would be invited, and the pastor kind of left it up to him to preach on whatever he felt led to preach on. He was sharing how, you know, he had this struggle because he didn't know the lives of the people he was speaking to. He didn't know their circumstances. He didn't necessarily understand all that they were going through. So he wanted to make sure that he had a message that was helpful to everybody that would be there. And sharing that with his mentor, a mentor gave him some advice that I believe is great advice. He said to him, "Preach to hurting people and you'll always have an audience." And the reason that's true is because, as I often say, though it's not original to me, you've either been through hard times, you're either in hard times, or you're heading towards hard times. I suffice to say that deep hurt, distress, and agony is not foreign to anybody that is here this morning. Many here this morning right now, due to unforeseen circumstances beyond your control, are dealing with great stress and anxiety. Uncertain about what lies ahead, afraid of the future and what it may look like, dealing with the pressures of life in a sinful and broken world. If that's you, listen, I recognize that oftentimes it feels like you're in the middle of an island, all alone with nobody to turn to, and nobody who knows the pain that you're dealing with. Nobody who can imagine the stress of the decisions that you have to make. Nobody who can fully understand what you are going through. And while you may not have friends or family or coworkers, acquaintances near you that can understand the deep complexities of your life, the truth is there is someone who fully understands. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in heaven, we have a great high priest, Christ Jesus, who not only understands our pain, but is able to sympathize with us in our pain because he himself went through it. You know, often we imagine Jesus walking the earth as some kind of like superhero figure who was void of emotions and hurts and struggles. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Listen, the Jesus of the Bible lost loved ones. The Jesus of the Bible had nights where he had nowhere to lay his head. The Jesus of the Bible was betrayed by his friends. He was abandoned by his father. Listen, friend, Jesus understands your pain. He understands your hurts. May I dare say, even more than you do. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. In our passage this morning, we find the humanity of Christ in, I believe, its fullest essence. Listen, as we look at the life and example of Jesus in the midst of one of his darkest hours, we are reminded of the importance of utter dependence upon the Spirit of God and trust and faith in the will of God to sustain us in our darkest hours. Jesus has just finished celebrating the Passover with his disciples. During the Passover, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We looked at that last week. Yet in this meal that he shared with his friends, there is great tension and a discomfort that is filling the room and the hearts and the minds of all of the disciples. The disciples are wrestling with the idea that one of them who was chosen by Jesus, and one of them who was empowered by Jesus, one of them who had spent years on this earth with Jesus would eventually betray him into the hands of his enemies. As the meal finishes, Jesus and the 11, as Judas has already left, leave Jerusalem and head back towards the Mount of Olives. On the way, Mark tells us they begin to have a discussion. I'm sure that as Jesus recognizes the tension and a somber, solemn hearts of the disciples as they question who in the midst of them could be the betrayer, Jesus tells them, "Listen, all of you will betray me. All of you will betray me." To which all of the disciples, of course, led by Peter, Mark says vehemently opposed. Peter says, "Lord, I will die before I will betray you." Sadly, we know that's not the case, as exactly what Jesus says comes to fruition. Verse 50 of Mark 14 says, "Then they all forsake him and fled," speaking of his disciples. As we look at this passage of scripture, I believe we find a glaring example of the difference between pride and humility, like running parallel to one another, yet also pitted against one another. Both Jesus and his disciples are heading into dark, gloomy, uncertain times. Yet in both, we find vastly different responses. Verse 32, Jesus and his disciples arrive in Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a garden that sat at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means oil press or olive press, as it would have been the place where they took the olives and created the oil. And I believe it's a fitting name, as it is in here, the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus will be pressed. It's a private garden. A Gethsemane is a private garden that John tells us in John chapter 18, Jesus and his disciples frequented often. Now, this is why Judas knew exactly where to go to find Jesus. Apparently, Jesus and his disciples would go to this garden to get away. They would go here to pray, to get some rest, and just get away from the hustle and bustle of the ministry that Jesus had. And as they get to the garden, knowing that his time is at hand and that his death is near, Jesus takes his disciples. He sets them down. And he says, wait here while I pray. Luke, in his account, chapter 22 and verse 40, says when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. He says, listen, wait here, watch, pray, be alert as I go and pray. When facing crisis, most of us want the moral support of loved ones. Jesus is no different. We find in our passage that Jesus has the 11 with him. He sets them somewhere in the garden, but then he grabs Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John are Jesus's inner circle. Peter, James, and John are the three that Jesus took with him to witness the raising of Jairus's daughter from the dead. Peter, James, and John are the three that saw Jesus as he was transfigured on the mountain. And now here, Peter, James, and John are the three that Jesus wants with him in the garden as he wrestles with the fate of his future. As Jesus takes these three a little bit farther to pray, Mark says that Jesus began to become troubled, deeply distressed. Again, I want you to put yourself in the garden. As you read this text, immerse yourself into the text of Scripture. Imagine that you are there witnessing what Jesus is going through. I mean, there was intense, emotional, psychological, spiritual suffering that Jesus was experiencing. Listen, as Jesus wrestled with his future fate, his soul was sorrowful, even to the point that it literally felt like he was going to die. From the four Gospels, we piece together that in the garden, Jesus first falls to his knees and begins to pray to the Father. That prayer on his knees intensifies as the agony, the distress, the fears that he has going forward overcome him, and he falls flat on his face and begins to pray. And they're flat on his face, prostrate in the garden. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Listen, Jesus is not whimpering. Jesus is not faint, but rather he is passionately praying and pleading with the Father. Luke, the gospel writer, who was also a physician, recorded that Jesus, as he's there praying in the garden, had sweat that was like drops of blood. Some believe that Jesus there, as this intense, just agony was overcoming him, that he was sweating so bad that the sweat ran off of his body like a blood from an open wound. While others are convinced that here in the garden, Jesus actually suffered a rare medical condition known as hematidrosis, in which the sweat glands contract and expand, and eventually they rupture, causing blood to come out of your sweat glands without there being any kind of cut. Hematidrosis is caused by extreme anguish, by extreme stress and agony. Listen, recognize that being God, Christ knew all that was going to happen to him. Listen, Jesus knew that every painstaking detail of the events leading to the cross. Jesus knew that he was going to undergo several trials where all of the witnesses against him would lie. Jesus knew about the same ones who welcomed him on that Palm Sunday. That same one who said, "Save us now," would there the next day be crying out, "Crucify him." Jesus knew that he would be flogged nearly to the point of death. He knew the prophetic words of Isaiah written 700 years earlier that the Son of God and Son of Man would be beaten beyond human recognition. The night was dark. His soul was weary as he imagined the horrors of the cross. So much so that in the garden, it seems as if Jesus prays to the Father to escape. Look at verse 35. He went a little farther, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible. Take this cup away from me." In our text, we find this great mystery of the tension between the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. You know, the question that naturally arises from this passage is whether or not Jesus hoped to avoid the cross. In order to properly understand this passage, you have to begin by remembering that Jesus had two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature, both of which are distinguishable yet inseparable. This is what is known as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the combination of divine and human natures in one person, Christ Jesus. Recognize, listen, if Jesus' divine attributes were removed, if Jesus was no longer God, then Jesus could not have died for the sins of humanity. Yet at the same time, if Jesus' human attributes were removed, if Jesus was only God and Jesus was not man, then being God, Jesus would not have been able to die in general. Therefore, Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Yet to think that Jesus was afraid of the cross from some sort of human understanding, I believe, is to miss what truly happened on the cross. A few things for us to remember. It had always been the plan of God before he even created the world to redeem humans by his son. Peter reminds us this, 1 Peter 1. He says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Old Testament prophecy spoke of the Messiah's death. You go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 speaks in detail of the brutal and just heinous death that the Messiah would have to suffer. And as we've seen over the past couple of months, Jesus himself recognized that he had to die. Jesus spoke that he had to die. He said, "Let's go to Jerusalem," for he knew in Jerusalem he would have to go to the cross. And to add to that, mere days before, Jesus clearly states that he will not ask to be saved from the cross. You go to John chapter 12 and verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Listen, "but for this purpose, I came to this hour." So how do we reconcile this? How do we look and recognize that Jesus or the cross was foreordained by God, that it was prophesied by the prophets, that it was affirmed by Jesus? Jesus himself said, "I am not going to ask to be saved from the cross." Yet here in the garden, it seems that it's just what Jesus is doing, that Jesus is praying that his hour be removed and his cup be taken. I believe the key to this passage is found in the cup. There's a few different views of what exactly Jesus was referring to when he speaks of the cup. One common interpretation is that Jesus, simply recognizing the agony and the torture he faced, wanted to be saved from physical death. That Jesus, again, being fully human, was repulsed by the torture that he would have to face. In other words, listen, if Jesus was truly and fully human, Jesus would not be looking at the cross and saying, "I can't wait to be beaten and tortured and brutalized. Yet, in my opinion, one of the miracles of Christianity is boldness in the midst of death. One of my favorite stories of this or historical accounts is the life of Polycarp. Polycarp was the one of the early church fathers. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was an actual disciple of the Apostle John. He learned directly from the Apostle John. Polycarp, at the age of 36, was arrested by the Roman proconsul and was taken to the arena. In the arena before the proconsul, the Romans told Polycarp to apostatize. They said, swear allegiance to Caesar, and to say, down with the atheists. To the Romans, the atheists were the Christians. It said that Polycarp, standing there in the arena, gestured toward the crowd, said, down with the atheists. The proconsul told him, Polycarp, you have a chance here. He told him to turn against, to have respect for his old age, and to turn against Christ, to go against Christ, and he will free him. To which Polycarp says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And Polycarp went to his death. But in the face of death, Polycarp and scores, thousands of martyrs that you can read about today and many that you cannot read about have stood bold for Christ to the very end. Charles Spurgeon said, read the stories of the martyrs and you will frequently find them exultant in the near approach of the most cruel sufferings. The joy of the Lord has given such strength to them that no cowardly thought has alarmed them for a single moment. But they have gone to the stake or to the block with psalms of victory upon their lips. Spurgeon says, our master must not be thought of as inferior to his boldest servants. It cannot be that he should tremble where they were brave. Because of this, Spurgeon himself had a view of the cup, that the cup that Jesus wanted removed in the garden was the agony, the depression, the despondency and despair of the feeling on his soul there in the garden. That it was not death that Christ wanted to be removed from, but rather it was the extreme emotional suffering he was going through. That was the cup he wanted to remove in order that he could make it to the cross. Along the same veins, there's another view of this cup, that the cup, again, was not death on the cross, but rather a premature death in Gethsemane. Jesus says, I believe it's verse 34, that he was on the verge of death. Jesus is not like us. We'll just say, I feel like I'm about to die. I mean, this is not hyperbole. Jesus literally is on the brink of death because of the emotional agony and distress that he is going through. And some believe that here in the garden, Satan is making one final attack against Jesus. That Satan, as he always has, is trying to keep Jesus from making it to the cross. If you go to Luke's account, you'll find in Luke's account that as Jesus prays, the Father sends an angel to minister and to strengthen him. And so again, some view this and say that Satan was trying to kill Jesus in the garden so that he could not make it to the cross in order to die for the sins of humanity. Yet another view, which I'm convinced of, is that Jesus is not requesting exemption from the cross, but rather he is asking that his suffering on the cross be not prolonged for eternity. Throughout Scripture, the cup refers to God's wrath. Isaiah 51:17 speaks of the cup of his fury. Revelation chapter 14 speaks of the wine of the wrath of God and the cup of his indignation. Listen, in order to save sinners from their sin, Jesus had to drink, he had to suffer the wrath of God. Jesus' agony in the garden was not just because he would be beaten and tortured. Listen, his agony in the garden was born out of a recognition that the sinless, holy, perfect, righteous Son of God would have to bear all the sins of eternity past, all of eternity present, and all of eternity future. That he who knew no sin, he who could not sin, would bear the shame and the weight of all sin for all time. That was a cup he dreaded, to be filled with murder, adultery, fornication, theft, lies, and all other manners of sin. The anguish and pain of the cross, the torture of the cross is not what concerned his soul, but rather it was knowing that bearing the weight of that sin, having sin placed upon him, he would be abandoned and separated from his Father. The wages of sin is death. Like sin separates us from God. And Jesus knew that as he bore sin, humanity's sins, that wrath of God that was poured upon him would separate him. Something that had never happened for all of eternity. We know that this to be true. Luke records about the ninth hour. Jesus from the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tim Keller says in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to his Father. And all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that, and he staggered. Jesus, again, was not requesting exemption from the cross. But he was pleading that his suffering there would not be prolonged for eternity. He was asking that once the agony of the hour, that once that hour of wrath had been poured out, that it would come to pass and he would be delivered from it. Praying that when he drank that cup of divine wrath, that it would be removed lest he be eternally engulfed by God's wrath. The writer of Hebrews states that Jesus' prayer was heard. This is why I believe this last view is faithful to the text of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death was heard because of his godly fear. To be heard, the writer is saying that Jesus' prayer in the garden was answered. Listen, what that means is that since Christ did not die on the cross and his prayer was answered, his prayer could not have been to be saved from, again, the actual death, the physical death on the cross. For if the Father had answered, again, the Son would not have been crucified. But as Warren Wiersbe says, he didn't pray to be saved from death, but out of death. And God answered by raising him from the dead. Nevertheless, Jesus' prayer is not just, Father, take this cup away from me, but it's not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' ultimate priority in the garden is not self-preservation, but rather Jesus' ultimate priority is obedience. Here we find another mystery. Listen, because Jesus has two natures, a human nature, a divine nature, Jesus also has two wills. In his divine will, Jesus is his divine will is in alignment with the Father. It's in alignment with the Spirit because the unity of the Trinity cannot be broken. It was out of Jesus' divine will that he left the glories of heaven and came to earth. But coming to earth and being born in human flesh, Jesus also assumed a human will. What that means is that he had human desires. He had human choices. He had a human decision-making process. In other words, what that means that Jesus had a human will is that Jesus was not a robot on the way to the cross. Jesus willingly placed his desires in submission to his Father's will. Listen, as a man, Jesus had to make the choice. He had to make the choice to deny himself, to surrender his desires, and to embrace the Father's will, even in the midst of his agony. This is the same thing we have to do. Listen, we have to choose to deny ourselves, to submit our will to the Father, even in the midst of agony. And Jesus did this the same way that we do this, through intense prayer. Through intense prayer. Prayer is not to get God to change his mind. Prayer is to align our desires. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with God's desires and God's will. Again, Jesus willingly placed his desires under the Father's will. Jesus' prayer here, in my opinion, is one of the most difficult prayers to pray. Not my will, but yours be done, especially when we're suffering. When we're suffering, you know, I'll be the first to admit it. That's not the first thing that comes to my mind. Rather, I think I know what I need. I think I know the answer. But here Jesus sets a pattern, and he even teaches the disciples as he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray, not my will, but yours be done. Listen, for Christ's followers, not my will, but yours be done is the definitive prayer that will never fail. According to 1 John chapter 5, we can pray with confidence if we ask according to his will. Here in the garden, in the midst of crisis and distress, we see this pattern of Jesus' prayer. It was passionate. Jesus is prostrate before his Father, crying. He is crying out in agony. It was honest. He told him exactly what he felt. He told him exactly what he desired. It was repetitive. The gospel writers tell us that three times Jesus went to check on the disciples. I wish we had time to dive into their part of this, but we don't, because the disciples are a bunch of losers, just like we're a bunch of losers. So there's a lot we can learn from them. But Jesus goes and checks on the disciples who are sleeping. But each time he goes, the gospel writers write that when he returned, he goes and he prays the exact same thing. But most importantly, his prayer was submissive. And the reason that Jesus could have submissive prayer, the reason that we can have submissive prayer, is because God is a good Father. God is a good Father. I love the language Mark records here. Mark says that Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is used only three times in all of Scripture. Abba is an Aramaic word that means daddy or papa. It's this picture of a childlike trust, daddy, a childlike intimacy, a childlike dependence upon God. The Jews wouldn't even call God Father because they seen it as disrespectful, let alone daddy. Yet here, Jesus reminds us of one of the beautiful truths of the gospel, that through Christ, we can have intimate access to God himself. This is one of the things that separates Christianity from all other religions. According to most other religions, God is some kind of far-off cosmological force that set the world in motion, maybe even governs the affairs of the world. But it's only through Christ. It's only Christianity and the gospel that allows you to have that intimate relationship with the Father, that allows you to be brought into the family of God, to be known and loved by the creator, sustainer of the universe. After laboring in prayer for some time, Jesus goes from deeply distressed and sorrowful to bold and ready. Verse 41, he came the third time and said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. May I suggest to you this morning that what we find here in verses 41 and verse 42 is exactly what happens when you go to the Lord with dependent, submissive prayer. No matter how it is answered, you can get up and go forward, empowered, emboldened, strengthened, and encouraged, knowing that God's ways are best. Sitting at the base of the Mount of Olives, Jesus looks out towards Jerusalem. Having the high advantage, he probably sees this hostile mob led by Judas, along with Roman soldiers and religious leaders coming to arrest him. Rather than running and hiding, rather than tucking tail, rather than saying, no, Father, I don't want to suffer your wrath, Jesus says, boys, it's time to get up. In this passage, I believe we are just reminded of the deep love and sacrifice that was made for us on the cross. Even before the cross, this decision in the garden, that the depths of the sorrow that Christ went through as he wrestled with knowing that God's wrath will be poured upon him. Yet, he still went, willingly went. Though he would be betrayed, though he would be beaten, though he'd be hung high and stretched wide, listen, though he would have to bear God's wrath and embrace the shame of sin, Jesus willingly went to the cross, not for his sake. Listen, Jesus didn't go to the cross for himself, but rather he went to the cross for you and for me. To die in our place, the death that we deserve, to bear the wrath of God for the sins that we committed, so that we would not have to, friend. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the cup of salvation. Hear me clearly. Sin separates you from a holy, loving God, both now and forever. But Jesus bore the wrath in your place and now today offers you freedom and forgiveness for all your sin. As I close, three things that I want you to know and take with you this morning. The first, again, just a reiteration. I really do hope that as you see Jesus agonizing in the garden over the cross and this wrath that's going to be poured upon him, I hope that you fall deeper in love with Jesus and just know that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He's willing to do anything to save you. And then second, know that Jesus understands, friend, whatever you're going through. The writers of Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us that because Jesus was tempted in all ways, because Jesus was fully human, we can go to him. We can go to him boldly. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness and find mercy. And then lastly, in the midst of crisis, really at all times, seek God first. Seek God first. Jesus faces death. Jesus faces an uncertain future, and in the midst of it, Jesus runs to the Father and is given comfort and boldness. Yet on the contrary, the disciples face an uncertain future. And prideful in their flesh, rather than praying, they sleep. And they weren't ready for the trials that lay ahead. In the first garden, Adam said to the Father, not your will, but mine be done. And all of creation was plunged into sin. But in the second garden, friend, Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And redemption and salvation began for all of humanity. Eden brought death. Gethsemane brings new life. I want to close with the words of Danny Akin. Danny Akin says, Gethsemane was hell for Jesus, but I'm so thankful he went through it. You see, if there is no Gethsemane, there is no Calvary. If there is no Calvary, there is no empty tomb. And if there is no empty tomb, then there is only hell for us. Praise be to God. Let's pray.